Greetings to you from Yosh, our sister church in Yosh, Ecclesia. They send forth their greetings to you. Greetings from Moldova, our friends in Moldova send greetings to you. You might notice that a bunch of us who were on the trip are wearing this Moldova shirt. Hey, if you were on the trip, would you just stand up real quick? I know many of us are other places, so these, yeah, you can clap if you want. We had a phenomenal time there. It was. Wonderful in many ways. You get to know each other anytime that you're stuck in a flying tube for 10 hours plus, and then you're stuck in the same house together. And God was just so gracious to us. I feel like there was a lot of grace given to one another as we just grew together, both as people of God who are in the family of God, and then able to partner within love and walk beside other brothers and sisters in Christ who speak a totally different language, and yet we serve and we worship the same God. I want to tell you briefly, while we were at the camp in Moldova, we met a brother named David. David actually is from the Northwest. He actually went to Multnomah Bible College, graduated there back in like early 2000s. He went to Romania, married a Romanian wife, came back. He was part of a church in Tacoma for a while, one of our sister churches, Golgotha Baptist Church, and then took his wife and his family back to Romania, and he was the camp speaker this year. And he just profoundly affected me. I couldn't understand a word he was saying during camp because he was speaking in Romanian and I don't speak the language, but I was blessed to have a few interactions with him in between, and I learned a little bit about his story, and his story is this. His dad died when he was 11. His dad was a nuclear engineer. Some of you might remember in the early 80s, there was a plant up in Washington that had a leak. He was one of the ones who died years later. His mother died at age 17. But his mother, from the time that he was 11 to 17, just wonderfully led that family. And as we're talking, he shares with me one of the prayers that his mother taught them that they would pray every day. Here's the prayer. I renounce the praise of men and the approval of my peers, content to hear you whisper, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Would you say that with me? I renounce the praise of men and the approval of my peers, content to hear you whisper, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The context of just him sharing this with me as we were kind of discussing the difficulties of him trying to teach all of these very distracted Moldovan kids who all had phones, who literally would run off during chapel. It just had to feel frustrating if you're looking from the outside. And his comment was, well, I had to ask myself, would I be content if all of them came to Christ? Yes. Would it be worth it if just one came to Christ? Yes. Would it be worth it if none of them came to Christ, but I was faithful? Yes. Yes. So we return to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're in chapter 14, and we're going to pick up halfway through a pericope. A pericope is just a passage of text that has one cohesive thought. And Jesus had been invited to dine, to break bread with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. They had done so to watch him, for they were laying a trap that they might accuse him of something. Ryan preached part of this passage a couple weeks ago. There was a man with dropsy. He came to Jesus. He was not invited. He was not on the invite list. But Jesus made a point to those who were in attendance that they would pull out their son out of a well, let alone even their ox out of a well, if that son or ox fell into the well on the Sabbath. Why not heal a man on the Sabbath? And none of them could answer him. They couldn't argue. So he healed this man. He sent him away. And Jesus used that context, a feast, this invited dinner table, and a man who was lame, to teach about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to be preaching from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, but I want to begin in verse 12 because it sets the context. It's part of the pericope, this unit of thought that we'll be preaching from. We're going to ask the following questions and look at the passage under these headings. Who are the blessed in the kingdom of God? Who are the blessed in the kingdom of God? Next, who are the disciples of Christ? Who are the disciples of Christ? And then last, how can we be the blessed disciples of Christ? So the first heading is verse 15 to 24. The second heading is verse 25 to the end of the chapter 35. And the last heading is our conclusion. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we read Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 35. He being Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he being Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said to him, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Father in heaven, I pray by your mercy this morning, because of the work of your Son, because of the sending of your Spirit that was sent into the world to convict of sin, because it is your kindness that draws us to repentance, because it is the Spirit that makes us alive, would you open our ears that we may hear you, that we would be the people who have ears to hear. Would you open our eyes that we would be people who would behold wondrous things from your word? Would you so give us a picture of the person and the work of Jesus that our hearts would be filled with the glory of God as we see you in the face of Jesus Christ? May our hearts exult and delight in you. May our lives be transformed, and may our lives display the glory of God whom we love. Do your work, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our King, amen. You may be seated. The first question of our headings are, who are the blessed in the kingdom of God? And we take this from literally the statement that this man who hears Jesus' rebuke, he's sitting at the table, and he said this to Jesus. He said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom." This is verse 15. Remember, they were at a dinner party. There were those on the invite list and those who were not. To dine with someone, to eat bread with someone at your table is a gesture. It was a gesture of friendship. It was to associate with them. One would honor their guest even by the seating arrangement, from the highest place of honor to the lowest. Jesus had already rebuked the Pharisees for clamoring over the highest position of honor. He even instructed that one should come in and take the lowest position of honor. And let the host be the one who honors you. He further instructed, when giving a feast, not to invite their friends. But did you read? Did you see? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the very person that he healed and was sent away. He instructed them to associate with, to bring into their circle, those whom the world would count as shameful, even sinful. For that is how they understood why and how such circumstances would befall a person, to have such a disease as dropsy, or to be lame or blind or crippled. When you invite such a person who cannot repay you, then you will be blessed at the resurrection of the just, the revealing of the kingdom of God for to care for the poor, the blind, the oppressed, are those for whom Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So the man declared to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, this man, again, was one of the invited, honored guests who reclined at the table. What precipitated his statement? I mean, just think about the context of the situation there. Why would he say such a thing? Have you ever been in a place where someone makes a strong statement, and it's a convicting statement? And in order to cut the tension, somebody says something to break the silence. Can you imagine the tension in the room where Jesus makes such a claim? So maybe this was to fill the silence. Maybe it was a transition from the uncomfortable rebuke given by Jesus. I mean, they're in a dining room, not with the poor, not with the crippled, not with the blind or lame, but the invited, their friends, their family. The owner of the house was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And Jesus' statement was directed towards them, and it was meant to convict them. So maybe to ease the burden of the moment, he made a statement that included all who would eat bread in the kingdom. It was as if to, yeah, we can include the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, into a feast the invited were already a part of. The statement itself was true. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That is true. But the assumption of who was already present, that was false. So Jesus corrected him by a parable. Look at verse 16. He said to them, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me be excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master." The invited did not come. Who are the invited in this parable? They would naturally be the invited at the feast, the table he is at. Who would naturally be invited to the feast of the kingdom of God according to first century Judaism? Well, the Pharisees, of course. Like, they were the ones who kept the law. They knew the scriptures. They were the teachers. These were your holy men. Though not priests, they were teachers in the synagogues. They considered themselves a guide to the blind of Israel. And it would appear that this man, this ruler of the Pharisees, gave this feast. And Jesus is making a parallel. Now, in the parable, it would appear that this man gave a great banquet and he was not honored by those whom he had invited. The time had come, everything was ready. Friends, the Messiah had come and everything was ready. But his own people rejected him. We've heard this statement often here at Hope. We behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. We behold what we love. We behold what we love. We long to be near the people and the possessions that we love. In the parable, he invited them to break bread, to have fellowship with him, to be at his great banquet, and instead, they chose their land. They went to go put eyes on it. Like, do we do that? Have you bought a house before? I mean, don't you go visit it multiple times before you actually buy it? I don't think this is sinful, but I'm just like giving the example, right? Don't you spend time walking the hall, dreaming in the rooms, in the yard, the life that you would have in this home? Like, there's this heart affection for this piece of land. So Jesus gave an example of a man who chose to ponder his own land rather than celebrate at the banqueting table in fellowship with the master of the house. Another who was invited chose to lay eyes on their oxen. To buy oxen is not unlike buying a tractor or work trucks. It's meant for work. It's meant for the plow. Don't we do this? Business owners, don't you do this? Have you not spent time examining your purchase, thinking of how it will increase your productivity and bring you greater prosperity? Like, tools make life easier. Oh, yeah. There you go. A man chose to behold his animals, 5 yoke, a team of 10 oxen, not one, but 5 work trucks. If I had some money, I'd tell you what I'd do. Right, nobody? Okay, go down and buy you a work truck or 5. He was invited, but his RSVP revealed that he had better things to do. Right, the last example would seem like the most reasonable. I've married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. She won't even let me golf. I'm just kidding. According to Deuteronomy 24:5, like, this is where this comes from. This one actually has somewhat of a possible biblical precedence. According to Deuteronomy 24:5, when you take a wife, you are excused from military and civic duties for the first year of your marriage. You know that? You're not expected to hold office, to build walls, or anything of that nature. Like, if ever there was I'm not doing that. It's like, hey, I just got married. You're one. But we're talking about a party. This is not a civic duty nor a military service, but this is the banqueting table of rejoicing. This doesn't fit in that category of Deuteronomy 24:5. It'd be like, oh, Reed's not here. I'm going to pick on him. Reed shaved his head while we were gone. He looks great. But it would be like Reed saying, I can't come to your party. I have to wash my hair. It's a non sequitur. It's a non-starter. It doesn't work. It's a wrong application of Deuteronomy 24:5. The invited refused. They did not want, listen, they did not want to associate with this master of the house. They loved their lives. They loved their business. They loved their wife, singular, over the man who invited them. Here's the response. The master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Like, first note, master of the house. Jesus returns to this phrase over and over again in Luke. He has used this designation in previous parables. And in those parables, what happened? The wicked servants were left outside. The master of the house declared that he did not even know where they came from. So would the people of Israel who rejected their Messiah. Master of the house sent out invitations to the banqueting party, and those who were invited refused to come. But do you notice the verbiage? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. It's the same verbiage in verse 13. the people, Jesus told the Pharisees to invite to their feasts. And the word says, bring them in. Bring the poor, bring the crippled, bring the blind, bring the lame. The action is actually done by the servant. This word has the context of to carry. The crippled can't walk on their own. The blind don't know the way. He sent his servant to the lowly of Israel, the upper echelon of religious and social society had rejected him. Verse 22, and the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. It's a big, big house and a big, big table with a big, big yard. Sorry, if you're visiting, I'm really sorry. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. That's pretty serious. This banqueting table is representative of salvation, of the kingdom of God, of entrance into the kingdom of God. The proud of Israel would not come. The humble of Israel would fill his banqueting table instead, but they wouldn't fill it. It wasn't enough. So he sent his servant to the highways and the hedges outside the town, outside of his people. Listen, what was lower than the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame of Israel? The Gentiles, most of you and me. Isaiah 65:1 reads, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. The people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, had largely rejected their Messiah, but this was not news to Yahweh. It was not surprising either to Jesus. He foreshadowed to this crowd that a people on the outskirts would be compelled to come in. The word compel, it means to force. It means to pressure. So we see that he carries the lame and the crippled and he acts upon. He compels outsiders to enjoy what is good for them. Fellowship at his table. The master of the house would be honored, for he is worthy of honor, though the people who were to carry his name had rejected him. They refused the bread from his table for the pleasures of the world. So instead, he would fill his table with the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, with Gentile sinners, to the dishonor of the invited, distinguished religious guest and social society. What is humble, he exalts. What is proud, he tears down. So who is the blessed in the kingdom? Now we find that statement true, right? All who eat bread in the kingdom of God are blessed. Yeah. But who are those who eat the bread? The poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the outsiders from the highways and the hedges, those who have been carried or compelled by the servants of God to come to the table of the kingdom of God. Look, what's important to note is this: none of us come to the table on our own accord. We are either carried or compelled by the grace of God. To believe you come to the table on your own accord, to believe you are an honored, invited guest who by your own spiritual fortitude or resources or power or goodness and have earned the master's table is to find yourself in a different parable. It's not here. In reality, we are either the invited guests who clamor over the seats of honor and therefore find the invitation of the master of the house not compelling, or we are the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. We must be carried into the house to enjoy fellowship with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are the ones who come to God and know, I have nothing to give. Blessed are those who come and repent. Say, woe is me, a sinner. Those are the ones who leave justified. So what I forgot to tell you is we're doing church Moldovan style this morning, which means I'm preaching two sermons. For real, actually, that is Moldovan style. We move to verse 25 and we ask, well, who are the disciples of Christ? And there's the change of scene that happens, and you see it in the word now. Now great crowds accompanied him. We're no longer at the dining table. Jesus now turns to the crowds who are following him. And there's a continuation of this theme. In verse 12, Jesus told them not to invite friends and brothers and relatives and rich neighbors to a banquet, but instead the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In the first parallel, the conflict at heart was the praise of man and the pride of possession. We behold what we love, and the master of the house was not loved by the supposed invited of Israel. They chose their possessions and saw their relationships as more honoring, more enjoyable than fellowship with their Messiah. And Jesus doubled down on the honor and the fellowship due him. Verse 26. He turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we know from the teachings of Jesus that his command is to love. He commands his disciples to love one another. He commands his followers to love their enemies, actually to bless them, and in so doing, become like his Father in heaven. So how does he say this here? How does it fit? How does the passage in front of us fit with the overall teaching of Jesus? We have to recognize this statement as hyperbole. It is an exaggeration to amplify a truth. My children do this all the time. They would use phrases like, a million times, Dad. They're smiling. Now, they have not been alive long enough to do anything a million times. Neither have I. It is an exaggeration. But it's meant to portray a truth. What is the hyperbolic statement meant to communicate? That the love we are to have towards Christ would make the love of our own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters look like hate. Like we are to prefer him so that our love for our closest family and friends wouldn't hold a candle to how we love him, how we prefer him, how we honor him. And this is an exceedingly difficult task. For there are people we love, and rightly so. I love my wife and children, but my wife knows, and I know of her, that I love Jesus before her and over her. It is the same from her to me. It is the same for our children. They know that we love Jesus over them, and they ought to do the same towards us, which is why I'm reminded every Father's Day that I'm like fourth on the list. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and Dad. Happy Father's Day. And part of me rejoices in that. It is a rightly ordered love. And in fact, loving my wife and my children in this way doesn't mean I don't love them. Instead, it means I love them rightly. Amen. That I love my Creator and my Savior over my wife and children allows me to model what is good and right for them. Like this is the path to fulfillment. It's loving your Creator. It's loving your God. It's loving your Savior over all things. I'm also to love the person of Jesus. And I say that intentionally, the person of Jesus over my own life. One would think this is easy. It is not. This was noted in the previous parable where men chose their land and their oxen over fellowship with the master. Man also chose fellowship with his wife over the master. The world would say that's rightly ordered. You seek the things that bring you happiness. In fact, that's even what blessed means, is to be happy. Happy is the man who eats bread in the kingdom of God. The world would say happy is the man who has possessions and money and relationships and honor and glory and all the things the world can give you. The world would say that's rightly ordered. And God's like, you know, he's down here somewhere. If you can fit him in. Jesus would say you cannot be his disciple if that is how your affections are ordered. Hey, church, we have to understand. We have to take stock of this. We are not disciples of Christ if our affections are out of order. The reason we can pray with confidence this prayer, I renounce the praise of men and the approval of my peers, content to hear you whisper, well done, good and faithful servant. The reason we can pray that is because we love the master above all earthly things, possessions or relationships. We desire his fellowship at his table more than the closeness of kin, more than the comfort of wealth or power or the applause of men. And this kind of love produces a death. What dies? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is an instrument of death. The cross is an instrument of death and shame. It is the worst instrument of death of the day. The electric chair is humane compared to the cross. It's a shameful death. You hang naked. In public for all to see. You carry the cross up the hill to your crucifixion. You're doomed. Whoever does not pick up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's put to death? It's my flesh. I mean, it's the very thing that our kids are learning about. What an amazing question, right? Do you wish, Christian, that someone would have talked to you about that when you were little, like I do? If I'm a Christian, why do I still sin? How do I make sense of that? What do we put to death? Our flesh. And we pick up our cross every day because it resurrects, doesn't it? This desire to love, this desire for the applause and the praise of man, this desire to be known and seen and glorified and honored by my peers, this desire to have a relationship with a woman or people that fulfill me in such a way that makes me feel good. I have to die to that. If I want fellowship with Jesus, if I want to know him and be known by him, I must bear this cross of his fellowship. And it's the fellowship of his sufferings. But here's the beautiful thing. In the cross, I yoke myself to him. you bear the shame of the world with him. In the company of the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the Gentile sinners, for I am one of them, and so are you. How do you become one of Abraham's children? Through the person and the work of Jesus. So the act of my volition is one born of love for my God. I gladly bear the cross, dying to myself. Church, you gladly bear the cross, dying to yourself, that you may follow him, that you may know him and be known by him. That is why his sufferings, to suffer with him, is all the more glorious. It's through the cross that we break bread with him, with fellowship in the kingdom. Jesus was not blind to the cost, nor did he expect us to be. In fact, he tells us we must count the cost. Verse 28, we read, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Ha ha. Right? Note the word "for." It relates to the call of following Jesus. And he gives this example, right, of building the tower. There's some irony here. The crowds are following him. This is not a people generally of great means, though there may be some sprinkled in. Who would build a tower? A king or a landowner. The tower was this walled fortress meant to keep out enemies. Maybe a tower in a vineyard. Probably not many in the crowd fit that status. And note in verse 30, this man, this single man, would not have the resources to build a watchtower. So it would seem foolish that he would build even a foundation, wouldn't he? He has not the resources to protect himself from his enemies. You have to count the cost. Do the math. The second is like it. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? He's outnumbered 2-1. The obvious answer is he doesn't have the resources. He can't pull off a victory over a more powerful king. So what does he do? Verse 32, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off," why? So spears and catapults and other military things can't reach them? "He sends a delegation, sends a representative, and asks for terms of peace." Church, how is peace made between man and God? We're going to come back to that. But we look at the conclusion that Jesus is driving towards at verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There seems implied in his conclusion that the man doesn't have the resources to build a tower and the king doesn't have the resources to defeat the other king. There's a renouncing of your own means that's implicit It's a renouncing of your own righteousness. It's a renouncing of your own power. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one gets to his banqueting table except by him, then becoming his disciple is the path of entering the kingdom of God. We are yoked to him at the cross. We renounce the lesser loves of our life for the greater love of fellowship at his table. But there is a cost. And the cost is your very life. You who claim Christ know that you will be tempted, tried, persecuted. It's promised. Children of God, this is promised to us. We're to count it as joy. Count the cost of your allegiance to Christ. You lose the world. You will lose family and friends, spouse and children because you love the person of Jesus more than them. You will lose honor and glory from man. You will lose financial opportunities. You will lose even resources because you choose to honor Jesus rather than bow to the ways of the world. You will lose comfort and security when you follow him, but that comfort and security is lost only in this life. These short 80, 90, 100 years maybe. But what you lose, is it worth losing for what you gain? Eternal fellowship with God at his banqueting table. So we have to come to the understanding that we are the poor. We are the crippled. We are the lame. We are the blind. We don't come to God with our own resources. We are carried to the table. And so we do so, and we count the cost. What am I losing? What am I losing compared to what I gain? So the disciple follows after Christ, and he carries the cross. In this picture, it shows that we become like him in his life, that we might become like him in his death and resurrection. If we died with him, we shall surely be raised with him. There is a man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God this very instant. His name is Jesus. If we do not become like him, it shows that we never belonged to him. Yeah, so Jesus gives this short, pithy parable at the end. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Listen, the religious elite, the Pharisees who knew the word, the people of Israel were to be salt, the very taste of God to the world. But if they no longer taste like the person of God, the people of God no longer taste like the person of God, what good are they? This means that we're to be. We are to be. As his, guests carried to his table. The ones who are merciful, the ones who are loving, the ones who compel others to come in, the ones who are now his servants, the ones who act and do his bidding, the ones who rejoice in his glory and his mercy and his kindness towards us. We're to taste like him. We're to spread his fragrance everywhere. So here's the last question. I can't believe I'm finishing almost on time. Chris, isn't that amazing? brother, let's celebrate, okay? How can we be the blessed disciples of Christ? That's really the question, isn't it? What's the application here? Look, we come not as the self-proclaimed honored guests, you've heard this already, but the humble, as the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, who cannot repay to God the grace he has given us. Otherwise, it's not grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, that no one may boast. We are those who have received grace upon grace upon grace in church. If we're to taste like God, then we should be people who give grace upon grace upon grace to the world. Like, we come from the highways and the byways and the hedges, and we're brought near by him. Let's go to Moldova. Let's go to places. Let's go beyond our comfort zone. Let's go past our friends and our neighbors and the people that we're comfortable with, and let's proclaim the glory of the Son of God. Let's call them in. Let's compel them by the love of God to know him. He bore our shame. He claimed us as his closest of kin, so we bear the cross of Christ, which is a shame to the world, but it's glory in the eyes of God and his angels. It's glory. We come hating close relationships that would displace the person of Christ. Those are the relationships we hate. You understand? Anything that would displace the person of Christ in our heart as of first importance. He is where we find our first love, our identity, our belonging, our purpose, our great significance, our value, our worth, and our ultimate fulfillment. There's no greater joy. There's no deeper relationship, more life-giving than knowing the person of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We come renouncing our possessions, even our own life, willing to suffer with him that we would be known by him and that we would have everlasting life. We come counting the cost and renouncing the world to gain him. We renounce the glory, the praise of the world. I renounce the praise of men and the approval of my peers, content to hear you whisper, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Oh, church, memorize that prayer. Pray that with me. We come becoming like him who we love, so as to be a disciple, to be useful, to taste like salt, different from the world, so that our lives taste, smell, feel like his. I know anytime we gather on a Sunday morning, there's people coming from various walks of life, whether this gospel thing of Jesus is something new for you, or whether you've heard it again and again, and maybe this is different and maybe it's not, or whether you're a seasoned saint and you're rejoicing in the gospel that's being proclaimed. I know we're coming from different places this morning. And so my hope for you, if this is a new message for you, is that you would grab somebody here. You would come find me or Marcus or Chris or really anyone here. And learn what it is to walk with, to follow, to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe this is new and different for you. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, but this whole cost of giving up the world, you have to count the cost. You can't have Jesus and the world. My prayer for you is that you would find the person of Jesus so compelling that it would not even be a consideration, because the glory in the person of Christ is far outweighs anything the world would offer. And church, if you rejoice in this gospel, praise God. I may compel you to go to the highways, the byways, to love not your life, but to love the person of God, and compel, carry others to his table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the reminder and even the gentle rebuke that through my brother David, you gave me, because it is so easy to live for the applause or the praise of man. It is so tempting to want to live for the approval of my peers. I don't even know that it's happening. Father, help me. Help us to set our eyes upon you, to live for your approval, to live to hear your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, as we go to your banqueting table, we go and we take communion. That's what this picture, that's what this time is to picture, that we even now have your presence with us. And so we do this as a remembrance, looking back to the cross where you, the Son of God, gave your body that we would be saved. You gave your blood that we would be washed and cleansed and brought to you. But that meal also points forward to the day when we will dwell with you for eternity, as the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame who have been brought to your table, and rejoice in the healing we have in you, rejoice in the fellowship we have in you, that you have called us your very bride. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.